Psalm 93, I'll read through it quickly. If you remember there, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. The idea is the entering in of the kingdom, the beginning of the kingdom age. This Psalm 93 was sung every morning, at the time of the morning sacrifice on Friday mornings. And as you come to Psalm 94, this is a song that was sung every morning at the morning sacrifice on Wednesday mornings in the temple. And it begins with a cry for God to do these things we read about in Psalm 93, and a question, how long, O Lord, how long? Oh, come on, do it, Lord. You're going to reign. You're going to reign over the earth. You're the one who's mighty. Come on, Lord, let's get this going. How long? So many feel that Psalm 93 and 94 lead us into a series of psalms, which are Psalms 95 to 100, which are called the Kingdom Psalms. And they feel that these two psalms, speaking of the Lord reigning, and then the hunger in the heart of God's people, Lord, do it. Come, Lord, let's do this. Introduce us into these psalms called the Kingdom Psalms. If you look in Psalm 95, it begins by saying, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. 96 says, sing unto the Lord a new song. 97 says, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. 98 says, sing unto the Lord a new song. Psalm 99 says, the Lord reigneth. In verse 3 says, let them praise. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So those Psalms 95 through 100 called the Kingdom Psalms are all rejoicing and praise, you know, looking at the kingdom. Here, 93, the Lord reigneth, and then 94, well then, how long before that takes place? There seems to be a perplexity on the part of the psalmist as he's looking at the world, much like Asaph in Psalm 73, saying, how long, Lord? We know you're going to reign. We know you're sovereign. You're mightier than the waters, your voice and so forth. But this is what's going on around me right now, and this is difficult. And there's a cry to the Lord to move. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth? O God, to whom vengeance belongeth? You hear the repetition. Show thyself, or the idea is shine forth, Lord. Demonstrate who you are. We just read that in Psalm 93. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. The cry now, Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? There seems to be a perplexity on the part of our writer here. Just, if Lord, you're on the throne, much like you and I, we get in a very difficult situation and we find ourselves saying, Lord, this is hard to reconcile. We believe you're a God of love. You've given your own son. When we witness to all our friends, we tell them that you're a God of love and how gracious you are. And now this situation in my life stinks, and I don't know how to reconcile this present pain or suffering or cancer or difficulty or, you know, treachery or, you know, betrayal, whatever it may be that's breaking. Or how do I reconcile, Lord, this present situation with the fact that you're a good and loving God and you're on the throne? That, those things, Lord, are hard for me to reconcile. And the psalmist seems to be saying, you know, there's a perplexity. I'm perplexed. How long, Lord? How long are you going to let this go on? How long are you going to let the wicked, Lord, raise up their voices? How long are you going to let people that are ungodly mock the godly in the earth? How long are you going to let those who should never be in power or be in positions of power throughout the earth? How long are you going to let these things happen? Vengeance belongs to you. Shine forth, Lord. Show yourself. Reward the proud. How long is this going to take place? Very honest. I appreciate so much the cry of the psalmist here. And like you and I, we look at it and say, how long? Well, come on, let's wrap up the show here, you know. It's interesting when God is extending his patience and long-suffering towards us, we're good with that. But when it comes to somebody who's bothering us, we want them to get the show on the road. You know, we just want you to mete out justice to them. You can be patient with us, but let them have it. And the psalmist here is, you know, how long, Lord, how long, how long, over and over again. They that speak hard things, they're arrogant, they're mocking all the workers of iniquity. They boast themselves. But I was a worker of iniquity till 1972 when I got saved. You know, I was in that camp of a mocker, and I was in the other side. He says, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. Again, that would be Israel and the church. We see the animosity in the world today. Again, it was John Brody who said in his book, in the 20th century in Russia alone, there were 15 million Christian martyrs. You know, the heaviest century of martyrdom in the history of the church. And we don't think that because we're in an insular culture here in America. But this animosity, and we can sense that, of course, today in our own nation, animosity towards things of faith, people of faith. We look at this battle with the Supreme Court. We look at all of these things going on. And some of that we think, Supreme Court, you guys should be ashamed of yourselves. You should just be ashamed of yourselves. A 10-year-old knows what's right or wrong in a circumstance like this. And this has become so complicated that we can't even say what's right or what's wrong anymore. It's remarkable. He says, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, verse 5, and they afflict thine heritage. Notice, they slay the widow, the foreigner, and they murder the fatherless. And the Lord, in particular in his word, says, if you mess with the widow or the orphan, you're messing with me. You put your hand on the widow or the orphan, you're going to deal directly with me someday. So here, you know, the psalmist is saying, this is going on, Lord. You have made statements about this, and yet this is going on around us. And he says in verse 7, yet they say, the workers of iniquity, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard. So is this strictly in mocking? Are these atheists or are these Jews that have fallen away? They're talking about the God of Jacob, where the idea is that whatever they are, they're on they've taken a side in here where they're mocking the God of the Scripture. They're mocking the God of Jacob. They're mocking the Lord. They're saying he doesn't see. The God of Jacob, he's detached. He doesn't care. He's not involved. And it would seem to me, certainly, at least in the camp of mockery, atheists are there. Verse 8 says this, understand, ye brutish among the people, like a beast, ye fools, when will ye be wise? And it said earlier in the Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then he comes to this remarkable argument here. He says, look, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, you think he doesn't know? He goes into this remarkable argument. He that planted the ear, very interesting. That's an interesting idea. Because to you and I, the ear doesn't look very planted. Some of them look sprouting more than planted. But you know, it's interesting. Years ago, Billy Martin was one of our assistant pastors here, and he was a PhD. I think he had his PhD when he was 22 or 23. He was brilliant. And he worked at Temple Hospital with Max Ronis and University of Pennsylvania with Dr. Kennedy. And he worked where the inner ear connected to the brain, where the brainstem connected to the brain. And he had developed electrical technology where he measured, like on the spine, he could measure electrical flow. So when they would do a surgery on a governor in Arkansas, they would fly him and his gear down. And when they'd do surgery on his back, Billy would hook everything up to the back and say to the guys, look, because sometimes it used to be when they did that kind of neurological surgery on the brainstem or the spine, sometimes they didn't know till after the surgery if they had cut something when you're trying to get healed. He would actually see in surgery, no, you're hitting something there. You shouldn't be hitting. You need to stop right there and back off right there. And it developed, and even with prenatal surgery for unborn children, he had to develop some very sensitive technology. But he would always talk about, when we get a chance to go out to lunch or breakfast, I always have a million questions about the ear and where it connects to the brain. But it's planted. It goes way down. You see this funny part that sticks on the outside. Genius is what evolution has done is just remarkable. But just the way it's shaped, one on each side. With you have the outer ear, the middle ear, and the inner ear. The outer ear, the way this part of it is shaped, catches sound. Well, those little funny curves and all that stuff that itches in there in those different places catch sound. And the way they're shaped, one on each side, actually can tell you, is the sound coming from there? Is it coming from there? Is it coming from behind? The two of them, in the position they're in, can read direction of sound. So you have this actually the outside ear, then the canal, then the eardrum. That's all the outer ear. And the eardrum, then mechanical, flexing. It's connected to the hammer, the anvil, and then the stirrup. Then it goes against the colloquial in there. You know all this, of course. You're hearing it anyway, which is a miracle. That's why you're hearing it, because of the miracle. And it increases the sensitivity from the drum through the hammer to the anvil to the stirrup 20 times. Those three little bones in the middle ear, and they haven't gotten any bigger since you were born. They're exact same size now as they were when you were a baby. They're that small. And they increase the sound, the vibration 20 times from the drum to the cochlear. And there, when it hits that, there's fluid in there. And one of the surfaces have this little gland under it. And they call them hairs. They're actually smaller than hairs. And they're against it when it vibrates. And it can vibrate from 20 times a second to 20,000 times a second. Your drum, as you're sitting here, sending these signals. You ain't even thinking about it. And it's working. Great job, guys. And it sends those little signals to these hairs. Those hairs, smaller than human hair, have a little flap on the end that open, and they let one electrical ion in at a time, which travels down that less than a hair to a chemical library. You learn to hear. You know, as a baby, you start to file all these things, and you learn to hear. That chemical library is actually attached to a memory. You can hum songs. It says we should be singing, making spiritual songs in our heart unto the Lord. You're not here in church, and yet you can hear in your memory the songs that we sing. You know, they don't understand any of this. They don't understand any of it. You should hear the explanations. It's so funny. They don't understand any of this. So you sit here tonight. We're in the middle of a Bible study, and I'm either boring you to death or whatever. Whatever you're thinking while you're listening. Somebody over there coughed. And in your chemical library, you say, that's not important. That goes on all the time. Somebody's phone goes off in the back corner. You think, oh, we tell them enough. What's the matter? The guy can't turn the phone. You know, you're hearing the word. You're hearing the worship. You're hearing this. And then you're hearing all these other things in the background. Then you're hearing, if it rumbles, oh, that's all right. You know, thunder, that's normal. Or a train going by, I hear that. Or you hear brakes squealing. And then right in the middle of the study, while you're listening to the word, in your mind, you're thinking, oh, is there a crash at the end of that? This is going to be one of those at the end of it. You're hearing, you know, sirens in the distance. You hear all of these things. You're in a restaurant. You're hearing people talking. You're hearing, you know, ashtrays. You're hearing glasses rattle on the table. You're hearing knives and forks. As you're having a conversation, this is all going on one membrane down through these little bones into this, these things where these tiny little hairs are fire and all these things and get them filed into a library. And you hear all these things at one time, sometimes hundreds of things, and you know what to pay attention to and what not to pay attention to while you're doing it. And you're doing it without thinking about it. And it's all getting filed away. Somebody throws change on the table, you know they're cheap. Said, even if they put down a couple bucks, you wouldn't hear that. You know, you're thinking all these things. Not even, you don't even have to pay attention to what's going on. And that ability, you know, you just see the outer ear. It goes down to the drum, which is the last part of the outer ear, to the middle ear, these set of bones so fine. Then, you know, to the colloquial through the stirrup into this whole ear. It's planted. Your ear is planted into your head in a remarkable, remarkable way. Isn't evolution marvelous? And the main thing the scripture says that we should hear the word of God. Of all the other things we use our ear for, hearing praise, hearing wisdom, hearing instruction, hearing the word of God, should be prominent in our lives. Is the one who planted the ear. He says, you know, here's all these unsaved wise guys saying, yeah, he don't care. He don't hear. He don't have your cry. And the logic comes in here through the psalmist. He said, really? The one who planted the ear? You think he's unable to hear? I mean, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, says in the book of Proverbs, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made them both. You know, and then it says he formed the eye. Can I do a little eye thing? Aye, aye, aye. You know, just which always it amazes me. You know, just think if I had a new Nikon camera up here, brand new, or I had one of the new, you know, some new digital or in the new phones that are coming out. The cameras are getting better and better. You know. If I said to you, you know, this phone was formed through lightning and dirt and pond scum and it evolved and this is where this camera came from, you'd commit me somewhere. But they want to say that about the eyeball, which is way beyond, first of all, our understanding and any camera we have. Eyeball, dark inside, like the inside of the camera, so light gets treated the right way. You have receptors that receive long waves and short radio waves. You don't see with your eyeball. Vision's in your brain. The eyeball is just a wave receptor. We're not even sure exactly how all of it works. But remarkably, it's the largest nerve. It's part of your brain. Your eyeball is part of your brain. Your optic nerve is part of the brain itself. And it's when the baby's forming in the womb, all of a sudden certain cells know to start to form this round thing. Blood vessels go there. Nerves go there. A set of muscles all of a sudden evolves. And as your body's being put together, the only clear amino acids in your body are albumin and crystalline. Somehow they all go to where the pupil's going to be. Isn't that amazing? Evolution is wonderful, isn't it? And you have the two clear proteins, a greater concentration in your pupil than anywhere else in your body, coming to the center, and this whole thing forms that will let light waves go in. You have 110 million rods and cones in the back of your eyes, light receptors. The rods do nighttime. You can see a star millions of light years away. You can see a candle lit on a clear night a couple miles away. You can differentiate between a billion hues of black to white with your rods. Your cones see several hundred different hues of colors during the day. They're just you know, remarkably. But when your eye is open, you're looking, your pupil gets smaller. This camera here is self-adjusting, self-cleaning, self-repairing, self-adjusting. You have a muscle on the top of your eyeball and a muscle on the bottom of your eyeball that pull it this way. You have two muscles on the side, the lateral and medial on the side, that pull it like a horse this way. Then you have another set of muscles, the obliques, that go around it this way so it turns like a doorknob. So that when you do this with your head, your eyes stay on target, or else you'd get dizzy. If everything you saw went around like that, I'd fall off the stool here. The set of muscles involved are incredible. And the whole time it secretes a liquid that covers your eyeball so it doesn't dry out. And that has enzymes in it to protect against infection, all this stuff. And it has an oil in it that's so fine. So you're not going, your eyes are not squeaking. When you get emotional, it secretes more of the fluid. There's a little gland up here. You have two drains on the side that drain the fluid. When you get emotional, it secretes more fluid into your eye because of your emotions. And then these two little drains drain it into your nose. So the first thing that happens when you get emotional, you get the sniffles. Your nose starts to run. When those two drains can't handle the amount of fluid, then the tears run down your face. But men always do this. You know, women always have a tissue and, So you have these muscles pull it all these directions. This thing is adjusting and it is firing these signals into your brain that spray it up. Like when you look around this room now and you see pews, you see faces, things you're familiar with, that's an image that's sprayed up in your brain. Your eyeball's not doing that. They don't know how that part of it works. And it does the same thing. It forms a chemical library in there. So if I pray for my kids at night or my grandkids, I can lay in bed with my eyes closed and I can see their faces because I have a chemical library of that film in here somewhere. And they don't know how it works. They don't know how it works. His argument here is, you think the person that planted the ear is deaf? The person that formed the eye can't see. It doesn't say God has an eyeball and an ear. It doesn't say that. It says he understands it so perfectly that he was able to form mechanisms to make it work in a physical world. He doesn't need it. He sees and hears with in a way we can't even imagine. But he created those things, planted your ear in your head, formed your eyeball and put it in a socket. And you experience the world around you. And the argument here is from the lesser to the greater. Did that happen by chance? The one who planted the ear, do you think he's deaf? Really? The one who formed the eye, you think he can't see? And the logic of it is, you don't listen to that. When people are saying God doesn't care, he doesn't care about you, he doesn't see you crying, he doesn't understand when you're alone and you're pouring out your heart, he's not listening. It seems like he's not doing anything. How long, Lord? If you're there and you love me, how long? How long? How long, oh Lord? And then they say, and you know the wicked are mocking. They're saying he doesn't care. He doesn't listen. He don't care about you. And then finally the voice comes in the psalm and says, really? Do you think the one who planted the ear is deaf? Is that what you're saying? You're not thinking. You're brutish. You're like a beast, he says. You're like a fool. He says, the one who planted the ear, he doesn't hear. The one who made the eye, he doesn't see. He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? And very remarkable, the Old Testament, he recognizes that God actually deals with unbelieving people to try to correct them. He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? Nobody gets away with anything. He sees, he hears, he knows. He that teacheth man knowledge, you think he doesn't know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Isn't that something? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Look, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest. It says in Hebrews 12, the Lord chastens the son or daughter that he loves. You know, you ever notice that? Since you got saved, you don't get away with anything. Before you were saved, you could get away, you could sneak stuff. And you get saved, you don't realize it, you get busted no matter what you do. You can't get away with anything. That's because our dad cares about us. And he chastens us. It says if there be no chastening in our lives, it's because we're bastards. We're illegitimate. We don't have a father in heaven, it says in Hebrews. But it says he chastens us because he loves us. Chastening is not pleasant in the present, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, it says. So he said, blessed is the man whom the Lord chasteneth, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity. Listen, this is why God chastens, verse 12, and this is why he teaches us from his word. You know, he's given us an ear. We can hear his word. We can hear him. He chastens us. He teaches us. Here's his God's motivation. That he may give him rest in the day of adversity. Look what he says. Until the pit be digged for the wicked. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? It's happening. God is at work. He's planning the destiny of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish, so he's long-suffering. But it says here, he's not unjust. He's going to mete out justice. He's just patient. He chastens us. He teaches us that he may give us rest in the day of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Truth has to reign over circumstances. And sometimes in our lives, the circumstances seem to tell us that God doesn't love us. He doesn't care about us. He says, no, the Lord is never going to cast off. He's never going to let go of you. He's not going to cast you off. He's not done with you. He's not going to cast off his people. He says, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto the righteous. Justice is the idea. And all the upright in heart shall follow it. The day we're longing for is going to come. And now the psalmist cries, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against workers of iniquity? And then he answers, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence, in death, almost dying. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up, much like Psalm 73. In the multitude of my thoughts, now this is interesting, within me thy comforts delight my soul. Okay? Verse 19, the Hebrew says, in the multitude of my disturbing thoughts. The psalmist is saying, when my head is filled with a multitude of disturbing thoughts, he's talking about anxiety, talking about worry. Any of you good at worrying? Some of you have a PhD in worrying, I know that. My wife can worry about things I don't have categories for. That's why all four of our children live to adulthood, too. You know, she just is able to categorize and to think and to worry about it. I don't have that. So the two of us make an entire human being. But in my life, there are times when it keeps me up at night. There are things that churn. There are things that are there. And I can't say that it's endemic to all of us. We face those things. Interesting, he says at the end of this, Lord, who's going to rise up with the evil? Who's going to help me? He says, it's the Lord. He's the one who's held up my soul. Wasn't for him, I'd dwell in the silence of death. When I said my foot is slipping, Lord, you held me up. In the multitude of my disturbing thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. When I'm tortured, I can't sleep, I'm crying alone about my bed at night, things are eating me alive, and then all of a sudden, Lord, a verse will come. All of a sudden, I'll hear something on the radio. All of a sudden, Lord, I'll hear something somewhere. All of a sudden, I'll read a verse. Or all of a sudden, the words in a song. Well, you know, just the way how he does that to us. Everybody here knows it. You know, sometimes you get up in the morning and you know, you got one of those little bread things on your table and the precious promise. You get up, okay, that's pretty cool. And then you get in the car and you head to work, and Charles Stanley is preaching on the same verse you just read about on your table. And then by the time you get to work, some Christian friend, you say, hey, you know, I got a verse for you today. He gives you, and then you say, all right, Lord, uncle, you know, I surrender. You know, I'm troubled, I'm worried, I'm full of anxiety, but Lord, your comforts delight my soul. Lord, there are things that happen. I know they're more than coincidence. You stoop down to my life. You speak to me. You get to my heart. I appreciate it. The question, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which framed with thee? Now, the throne of iniquity, shall it have fellowship with thee, Lord? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 deals with that. There's no fellowship between light and darkness and so forth. But it says here, look, the throne of iniquity, very interesting, which frameth mischief by a law. The throne of iniquity frameth mischief by a law. Man, do we see that in legislation? You know, that the things that are wrong are being framed in law. The things that are ungodly are being framed in law. Legislation is being put in place to sustain things that we know are just wrong. They're immoral. They're wicked. They're unjust. The psalmist says, you know, that this is what it's like while we're waiting for the Lord to reign. We're waiting for him to come. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, Lord, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous. They condemn the innocent blood. But, verse 22, this is very important. Look how personal it is. But the Lord is my defense. That's what he has to be for you and me. My God. And he is the rock of my refuge. The psalmist says, this is what he is to me in the light of all that's on the news, in the light of all of these things going on. He shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So the how longs are kind of answered there. It will come. No sense getting ulcers over it. Now, Psalm 95, breaking into now these kingdom psalms, and it's almost stepping up. The first half of the psalm says, rejoice, praise the Lord, this and that. The second half of the psalm becomes an admonition because these are the problems Israel's had in the past. All scholars feel these are post-exilic psalms. This is written after the Babylonian captivity. So one of the things the psalmist now is praising the Lord. They've turned back to the Lord. They're out of captivity. They're back in the land. That second temple is never what Solomon's temple was, but their heart is there. And there's the admonition. Remember this before. You came out of Egypt before. God blessed you, and you got in the land, and yet your hearts turned away. They hardened, and then God had to deal with you again. So now, if you'll hear, now if you'll pay attention, now if you'll listen, God will speak to you. Let me read through it real fast, okay? Psalm 95, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with songs, psalms. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his. He made it, and his hands have formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers, notice verse 9, he switches to the first person and the Lord himself starts to give us the exhortation. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now we know that this is applicable to us because in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews says this, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them who believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So the book of the Hebrews, chapter 3 and 4, quoting this, tells us that this applies to us. There is an example in Israel of old that we are to apply to our own lives in the New Testament, quoting Psalm 95. So the first of the kingdom psalms now, it is invitational, the scholars say, in the sense that it begins by saying, oh, come, there's an invitation, drawing, speaking, you know, come, let us do this. Let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise, notice, to the rock of our salvation. Our salvation is immovable. We understand that better than the psalmist who wrote this. How wonderful. But I love to come. I love to come and worship. I love Sunday mornings, Sunday nights. I love the worship Sunday nights during prayer. I love the communion service. Love the men's conference. I love to sit here and listen to 2,000 women in here singing at the women's conference. I love that, you know, the rising. How remarkable. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. And certainly for these Jews who had come back from captivity, there's an interesting picture of them entering into this second temple, coming into the precincts, singing, worshiping, bringing these ancient songs back into practice, some of them written after the exile and becoming part of their worship. But it's just an interesting picture. He's going to tell us here that the Lord is our King, the Lord is our Maker, and the Lord is our Shepherd, exhorting us to worship. For the Lord is a great God, look, and a great King above all gods. The book of Revelation portrays him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Three times we hear of his hand here. Look. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. That's the first time. The strength of the hills are his also. The sea is his. He made it. Again, his hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep, again, of his hand. So, very interesting picture. God personally involved. Let us sing unto him. Let us worship him. You break into these kingdom psalms. He is intimately involved with our lives. He is a great God. He's a great King above all gods. We know that. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills, your translation may say mountains. It's inconspicuous. It's difficult in the Hebrew. The idea is the high places. The lowest places are in his hand. The highest places are in his hand. In your life, listen, the low points in your life are in his hand. The high points in your life are in his hand. Understand that. He's the God of the days in your life when you're just flying high and everything's wonderful. He's the God of those high places. When you are bottomed out, he is the God of the low places in your life. You know, in the old building before we moved over here, for some reason, I got in a season in my life and I was dry for, I don't mean to discourage anybody, for 2 years. It just was so dry. I mean, I was preaching on Sunday. Everybody told me they were blessed. I was thinking, I ain't. I mean, you know, I need to listen to the tape. I don't, you know, I'm just struggling. I'm in this place. And, you know, you examine your heart. Am I doing? Am I grieving? And it was just, you know, and I happened then to hear, I loved Sinclair Ferguson, who was teaching over at Westminster, and still love to listen to him when I get a chance. But because he has such heart, and the Scottish accent makes everything sound perfect. You can have a Scottish accent, you know, Alistair Begg can preach from an NIV and it sounds like a King James. It's the way everybody in the English language should hear a Scotsman preach. That's just the way it is. I don't know what to do about that. But there were a series of chapels in Westminster on the character of God, and he did one on the Lord being our shepherd. And he taught the 23rd Psalm. And I listened to that teaching, and I just began to weep. It came so alive to me. And he talked about a long dry season in his own life, you know, and the fact that God prescribes those. You know, he led the children of Israel in the desert. And it says he led them there to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It says that he disciplined him. It's the word, he provided all the necessary instruction that a father provides. It says their shoes didn't wear out, their garments didn't wear out. And it was in the middle of the desert where that rock was struck and the water gushed forth. And somehow in his teaching, it just spoke to my heart that it was okay to be in a desert. It was okay to be dry. It was a mandatory course. It wasn't an elective. I wasn't there because I had done something wrong. I was there because I needed some desert in my journey. That was just part. And when I realized that, water gushed forth in that place. I drank and drank and drank. I was revived. The tears flowed, you know. And God is so gracious. And I've learned, you know, the heights of our experience. And we're just rejoicing. And great things are going on in our life. He's the God of those things. We should thank him. And when the low places are there, the dry places are there, he's also the God of those places. They're in his hand. He's our king. And he's king over both. And it tells us that here. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land, whether we're wet, whether we're dry, we're high, we're low. He's king over all of that. And interesting now, he says, the psalmist says this, "Oh, come, let us worship." And look what it says, "and bow down." Look what it says. "Let us kneel before." So he tells us we should praise and worship. And here he's actually saying, this is how sometimes you should be doing this. We should worship, and then part of our worship should be bowing down. "Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." The Bible doesn't treat outward form as though it's unimportant. The Bible doesn't treat outward posture as though it's just inconsequential. It only treats it that way if it's not a reflection of the heart. You know, bowing down and kneeling before the Lord doesn't mean anything if we're just genuflecting, if we're just doing the duty, you know, and it's not in here. It means nothing. Then it's hypocrisy. But he says, you know what? If you love him, he's your king. He's king over all the earth, king over the highs, king over the lows. It ain't a bad thing, you know, to bow down before him sometimes, you know. Sometimes I love, early in the morning when I'm alone or at night, just to fall to my knees. It feels good. It feels right. He's my king. And I never do it just, you know, because I'm happy when I'm standing, I worship him. Driving a car, I have to worship him so I don't go somewhere else with my mind. You know, I love the Lord. I rejoice in his presence. It's like I don't have to get in a position. But there are times when I'm alone with him, and it really does my heart good to bow, to kneel. You know, bent knees sometimes are just... It's so much in my heart that that's who he is. And just, it's really wonderful here. Let us, you know, worship and bow down. In heaven, we're going to see everybody falling and casting their crowns. "Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God." And look what he does. It's so interesting here. He says, "We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." I'm thinking, no, you're supposed to say, "We are the sheep of his pasture and the people of his hand." Why does he have this backwards? We are the people of his pasture. Isn't that interesting? And we are the sheep of his hand. He's our king. We're kneeling down before our maker. He's our creator. And now he cares for us. We are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. He is our shepherd. And you know what? To me, that alleviates a tremendous amount of pressure. As an under-shepherd, people ask me many times about the Lord's leading, like smart people are going to figure it out, and those of us that are thick, like me, are we really never going to get hitched up to his will or something? No, the wonderful thing is the shepherd is never dependent on the IQ of the sheep. Isn't that a relief? All you got to do is go, that's all you need to know. If your heart is willing to follow, he leads. The sheep are not behind the shepherd with their garment thinking, I hope he knows where he's going. Like it says here, we should be going this way or we should be going that. No, there's none of that. They look to the shepherd. They bow down before him. They worship him. They kneel before him. They're willing to be led. I'm willing to be led. I'm a good leader because I'm a good follower. I don't ever want to figure anything out. I just want to see his back and walk behind him. I'd have never figured this out. You know, he's chosen the foolish things of the world in Philadelphia to confound the wise. We always have these pastors and religious organizations coming in. Now, why do you do this? We look at you. We don't know. Why do we do that? I don't know. It just kind of grew that way. It's, you know, it's organic. It's not an organization, an organism. It just kind of formed that way. And do you guys do this? And Jerry and I look at you. No, we don't do any of that. Well, how do you do this? Do you do this? No, we don't do that either. And they're scratching their heads, you know. Well, why do you do this? Well, we feel like he led us to do that. Just, you know, this is about Jesus. This is not about denomination. It's not about organization. I'm just, you know, look, to be honest, we are sticklers about everything we have to be sticklers about here. The Department of Labor has audited us, and we squeak through clean. We handle everything that needs to be handled properly. With stewardship, we have a fiduciary responsibility towards you. Now you're going to worry about something I shouldn't even have told you. But we have a fiduciary responsibility, and we stand before the government and the Lord in regards to those things. So we are sticklers about the things we should be sticklers about, but we are incredibly loose about the rest of it so we can breathe. There's no dress code, if you've noticed. I talked to a good friend of mine. I haven't seen him since high school. He's going to come this Sunday. He said, now tell me, should I wear a suit and tie? I said, if you do, they're going to think you're a JW if you come here with a suit and tie on. Just come. It's relaxed. Just bring your Bible. Bring that. Bring your heart. Bring the right attitude, you know. Bow before him. Kneel before him. That's what the deal is. That's what he wants. And he doesn't want it because it's religious. He doesn't want it because of some religious form. He wants it because it's the genuine thing that's in our hearts. And that wonderfully, then the pressure's off of us. He leads. He's the shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. We're all his sheep. We're the people of his pasture. We're the sheep of his hand. And then I don't think that, you know, that of course, as the psalmist wrote this, there was no 7-8. The break in the psalm really comes here. Today, if you will hear his voice, it's emphatic. It means now. And the Hebrew is if by his voice you listen. The idea is now. You've heard all this. This is who he is. He's your king. He's your creator. He's your shepherd. He cares for you. Worship him. Let all this be genuine. Not today, but now. In contrast to the past, in contrast to everything else, now, if you will hear his voice, and the idea is you're willing to listen, his voice is going to give you direction. Look, that's the deal, okay? Calvary Chapel, Calvary Christian Academy, all the outreaches, all the missions, everything else we do, all of that stuff. Look, bottom line is now, right now, these last days, you see what's going on in the world, see what's going on in the news, all that matters, you and I, are we willing to be led by his voice? Are we willing to listen? It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Are we willing to listen and to be led by him? Today, now, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The idea is rather yield. Harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Listen, he's speaking to people that have come back from the Babylonian captivity. God had to discipline them. They wanted idols. They want idols. You want idols. You want idols. God finally said, all right, go to the capital of idols for 70 years. See how you like it there. Then come back and talk to me. So he has this, the children of Israel are back now in the land. Many have returned under Cyrus and so forth. And now God is saying to them, now, today, if you'll hear, if you'll listen, don't harden your hearts. Let's not do this again. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work for 40 years. Now, isn't it interesting? Here's the end of the psalm. And the Lord now breaks in himself in the first person and starts to speak directly to them and directly to us. And he says, my people in the past, you know, their lives are an example to you. You see how they hardened their hearts against me. They wouldn't yield. They wouldn't listen. They provoked me for 40 years. I had to deal with them. And because I had to deal with them, they never entered into the promises they should have entered into. They never entered into the blessings that I had for them because of the hardness of their hearts. So harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. God now speaks first person. When your fathers tempted me. They proved me. They saw my work. He loves them. He's warning them and us. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. Those are two phrases you don't want to ever put together. 40 years and grieved. Well, that's a bummer. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. And said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And isn't that where we err? Literally, it says these are people that go astray in their hearts. Anything we do outwardly works out from the inside. You know, nobody's ever doing great with the Lord, on fire, fasting and praying, and falls into adultery the next day. That never happens. All sin has a history. And it begins in the heart where no one can see it. So it's easy for us to let things go on there because it ain't up on the screen in the sanctuary where everybody will see it. Everybody knows what I'm talking about because we're all made of the same stuff. I can let that happen too. The Holy Spirit comes and he challenges us. We say, Lord, you don't have to worry about me. Like the Lord's going to go, phew, that's a relief. I thought I did. And what happens is, slowly but surely, in our hearts, there's a hardening against the warning of the Holy Spirit. It's little by little, minutia. You know, the warning in the Old Testament is don't diminish from my word. That means don't take a tiny little bit away from it. And the Lord will come and warn, and by his Spirit, he'll convict us. He'll make his word alive to us. And he says here, you know, the problem is they went astray in their hearts. That's why it says in Proverbs, guard your heart with all diligence, because from the heart flow the issues of life, not from the intellect. I know some of the smartest people I know have done some of the stupidest things I've ever heard of. The heart is a much more powerful force than the intellect. The heart always makes a convert of the mind. Longing, the seed of desire, is much more powerful than thought. And longing, if you let it, will always bring the thoughts around to fall into place so that you see someone cross a line and think, how did they do that? I thought they were on fire. I thought they were... No, no. They were playing with something for a long time and they let it there and they didn't repent of it. And it wasn't anywhere everybody else could see it, so they just kind of let it cook. And slowly but surely, James says, when sin is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and then sin bringeth forth death. All of a sudden, you rehearse it inside, you play with it, you go over it a million times, and all of a sudden the circumstance comes, and it's like when the sperm hits the egg, all of a sudden there's conception. The circumstances are right. It's you thought about it, you played with it, you've rehearsed it, and then the circumstance gives birth to the action. And there's a problem. The Lord says here, look, but today, don't harden your hearts. Don't let your hearts do that. Don't harden them. He says, hear. If you'll hear my voice, if you'll hear my word, don't do what your progenitors or your forefathers did. I was grieved with them for 40 years. I'm patient. 40 years. That's a long time for God to be patient. It is a people that do go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Unto whom? Not to the ones he's writing to. God says, this is what I said to your forefathers. I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest through their stubbornness and so forth, that they wouldn't enter into my rest. We saw the whole generation. It says their carcasses fell in the wilderness. You know, God had brought them to Kadesh Barnea and said, go in and take the land. They all came back, the 12 spies, all but Joshua and Caleb. They all said, we can't go in. They're going to kill us. They're giants. They'll eat us up. We're grasshoppers in their sights. Joshua and Caleb said, what are you talking about? Let's go in there. We can take them down. You stab them in the knee when they bend over to grab the knee. You stick them in the eye. You know, just, you know, let's go in there. We'll eat them alive. Let's go in there and get them. And a whole generation was lost in the wilderness because of unbelief. They failed to enter into the promises of God. And what he's saying now, these many generations later, he says, think about that. You know, you should be singing to the Lord, worshiping the Lord, lifting up your heart, lifting up your voice. He's your king. He's your creator. He's your shepherd. That's quite a remarkable covering for our lives. And we should yield to him. We should be listening to what he says. And he says we should bow before him, and it should be real. It shouldn't be phony. We should kneel before him. It just shouldn't be phony. It should be real. It should be an attitude of our heart. And now, he says, if you'll hear his voice, listen to the voice of God, and harden not your hearts like generations before you, that we'll be in the blessing of God. That's what he wants for us. But if we let our hearts become hardened, it says what happens is, people, that's where they go astray first. They go astray in here, and it finally works out into their life. And because of that, God disciplines them, and they never enter into the rest. God wants us to have rest in our souls. We're washed in the blood of Jesus. We have much more light than the Old Testament saints. Our Savior died for us on the cross. God loves us, and he loves us with a love that is unending. He loves us with a love not because we deserve to be loved, but because we're washed in the blood of his Son. Jesus said in John 17, Father, they might know that you have loved them with the same love thou hast loved me. What Jesus said in John 17, that the Father in heaven loves you with the same love he loves Jesus with. If you can hear that and pray and begin to grasp that. And God says, don't let your heart take you in other places, because I can't bless those things. I can't bless you when you're sexual. I can't bless you when you're getting stoned. I can't bless you when you're getting, you know, I'm just trying to protect you. Don't let your heart take you in those other places, because I can't bless you there. I want you to have peace. I want you to have rest. Are you willing today, now, from this point onward, to hear my voice? The voice of your Father, the voice of your shepherd, the voice of your King, the voice of your Creator. If he's so genius that he can get us in the physical world to hear things and see things, certainly then in the spiritual realm, he wants us to hear things and see things. And he puts them in front of us. Yeah, there's a lot of things in the world that are wrong, he tells us tonight. And you may think, how long is this going to go on, Lord? I don't know how long, but when it's over, it ain't going to seem like it was very long. When we stand on the other side in glory, it's going to seem like a vapor, like a dream, the Bible says. We're going to be there. He beckons us in time, in our struggles and in our heartache, to hear him, to yield to him, to let him lead. And I'm happy to do that. I got no other program. If the Lord would appear in my office, I would get out a paper and a pencil, and I would write down every single thing he wants. You don't do that, it would be easy, because I'd never say, are you sure you want to do that? I'd say, okay. Now, because I don't hear him, it's not that clear. At the end of the day, I'm saying, okay? Be okay? Okay. You know, because I want to follow. I want to, you know. But he leads. He's a shepherd. Let's have the musicians come. We have, sing a last song, lift our hearts. Let's stand. But let me pray for you. Listen, before you run out, let me pray. Because look, you know, many of us, we can laugh, we can enjoy this. And there are people here with their hearts pulverized, completely broken. There are people right here tonight that have turned away, that feel like they can't come back. They feel completely condemned because they've sinned against light. They knew better. And God in his love this evening would draw them back to himself. Father, I know you've overheard. And Lord, these songs, to sing them over and over and over and over. How delightful, Lord. And just, I would love to hear it, Lord. Even though I don't understand Hebrew, I still would love to just to be able to hear it, to hear the music, to hear what happened in the temple, to hear some of that, Lord. I am thankful, Lord, here this evening that we can worship, that we can sing your praise. And Lord, for those here this evening that are thinking, can this really be true in my life? There seems to be so much wrong, so much unjust, so much going on in my life that's unfair, Lord. Are you really there? Are you really the one that will help me, that reach down and sustain me, Lord? Sometimes I feel like I want to die. And Lord, are you really the one there to lift me up? Can I sing your praises? Lord, hear that heart, the one asking tonight, will you be my king, my creator, my shepherd? Will you give me rest? I'll follow if you just give me some peace. I just want some peace. Lord, by your gracious love, Lord, would you touch lives among us this evening and let them enter to your rest, Lord? Would you touch physical frames and heal, Lord? Would you speak to those of us who are looking for direction, Lord, and remind us that you'll lead, that you'll be our shepherd if we're willing to follow? Lord, would you take those of us that are cast down and have no strength to go on, and like the good shepherd, take us and carry us, Lord. And would you allow, Lord, now as we sing, Lord, one of our modern songs, one of our songs from this day, we sing these things. Lord, would you allow it to rise off of Philmont Avenue and bless you, Lord? Would you, at least as you take notice of this world this evening and all of the injustice and all of the things, Lord, that are heartbreaking to you, no doubt. Lord, all of the voices of your people around the planet crying, how long? Lord, in the middle of all that, with what we offer to you now from our lips and from our hearts, Lord, could that just be pleasing to you, Lord? Could we, Lord, just bless you in this, Lord Jesus? We offer the fruit of our lips, Lord, a sacrifice of praise, Lord. We pray that it would rise from all of our hearts to you now and bless you. We love you, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.